Yeah, it's good to have everybody here. Great to see so many people still here at Midway in this class. So let me open us up with a word of prayer. And Rick, we'll hear from you first, brother, if that's all right. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the evening. Thank you for the chance to be together here tonight. And we just commend this time to you. We commend it to you for those that feel led to take up roles of leadership in the church. And I pray that you would help them, that you would help me. And Lord, that we would be those that are approved, our workmen, not ashamed of how we handle the word of truth and able to serve the church well and truthfully. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight, that as iron sharpens iron, so one person would sharpen another. And, Lord, that we'd be able to help each other in growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so Rick, we'll give it to you for the last presentation. By the way, I just appreciate everybody being willing to say something and be critiqued and learn from each other, and this is how you grow and how you learn. So, Rick, I'll give it to you, brother.
All right, hey, everyone. I, too, like Vic, was a little bit disappointed in the clips. I had the shoebox with the pinhole, and, you know, and I was sitting in the chair in the yard and moving it every which way, and all I saw was a dot. You know, and I was out there for a good hour. So, anyhow, it is what it is. So, anyway, for this, I chose the foreknowledge of God. So, a couple things I wanted to cover. One is the definition. Another one is what that says about God. And the third one is what that means to us. Okay? So, foreknowledge, in the general sense of the word, is knowing things ahead of time. We see it all kinds of ways, you know. We see it in the Nostradamus. We see it prophecy in the Bible about events that are going to happen. Even fortune-telling can be considered foreknowledge, right? It's a false way, but it also is considered that. When I first got saved, I was so excited with the foreknowledge, I asked God to give it to me. So, you know, I expected him to give me the numbers to the lottery so I could win. Unfortunately, he didn't hear that prayer. So that was that. Joking aside, foreknowledge is commonly defined as knowing ahead of time. But we also have to be like the Bereans and look in the scriptures and let scripture define scripture. Because there's several things, several words in the scriptures where the definition is a lot deeper than what's on the surface or what's in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, okay? So the biblical definition, foreknowledge refers to all-knowing, omniscient nature of God, whereby he knows reality before it is real, all things and events before they happened, and all people before they exist, okay? So, you know, this, you know, a lot of people just think that that's what foreknowledge is with God, that he just sees events ahead of time. But in the Bible, when it talks about foreknowledge, there's two different kinds, and I wanted to hit on both of them. And one of them is about, like, events, okay? But the foreknowledge of God is a little bit deeper in that it's reserved to just him, right? So God would give his prophets foreknowledge, and they would foretell things that were coming, okay? So let's look at some of the events where God has spoken through his prophets. One would be like Isaiah 53. Like, the whole chapter talks about the coming of Christ, right? He bore our sins and, you know, chastised, bruised for our iniquities and all that, okay? Another one would be David, okay? Now, that was an individual prophecy that Nathan gave him. And if you're not familiar with the story, you know, David was on his roof and he saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and he summoned and brought her to his place and, you know, copulated with her. And lo and behold, she comes back and says, "I'm pregnant." Not a good thing. So David is like, what am I going to do? What do I do with this? You know? So he digs his hole deeper. He goes deeper into sin, and he connives. And he says, well, maybe I'll just have Uriah, the husband, come home and spend some time with his wife, and then everything will be cool because it'll look like he got his wife pregnant, right? But lo and behold, Uriah says, are you kidding me? I would never do such a thing and leave my men out in the field, leave my men in the battle, you know? He may never be. And then he even tried to get him drunk, and he still did not go. So now, you know, David was stuck, right? So he had his leaders put him in the front lines and withdraw from him where he knew he would be killed. And so he was killed, right? So that story happened, right? And then Nathan the prophet came. Sorry. Nathan the prophet came, and he told David the story about the little ewe lamb and, you know, all this, that. And David was like, are you, you know, he got angry. And he's like, that person should be put to death. And Nathan said, you are the man. You know, so that led to David being very broken. And if you know, like, after that, David's life was filled with turmoil and trial. But that's another definition of that kind of prophecy, okay? The second one is God's, okay? So we can look at God's in that when you're saved, okay, you could look at foreknowledge as, oh, well, God knew that I would eventually come around and seek him and become a believer, and thereby that was his foreknowledge. But that's not really true at all, because that would make God subservient to the creature, right? So, you know, it's false, because the election of God, the foreknowledge, it's like a divine decision that God makes to create us. And there's a bunch of scriptures, okay, that will give us that correct interpretation, okay? You know, it's hard to grasp, because you say, well, okay, he saved some, he didn't save others. Like, why is it? And we know it's nothing in us. And I wanted to point that out, because it's really kind of hard to grasp, but it is the truth. If we look at 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before what? Before the ages began. Okay? In Ephesians, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this is like how could that even be? It's beyond our comprehension. But this gives God the sovereignty to his name. So I think that's really important part to get with that, okay? And another one is Revelation 13:18. You know, all whose name was written in the book of life, of the Lamb who was slain, you know, before the foundation of the world, okay? Now, I'm a true Calvinist, in that early on in my salvation, I thought, you know, well, you know, you have to be a good person, you know, to go to heaven, you know, and God came in and he saved me. And I understood now that I was saved by grace and not by works, as I had kind of been brought up Catholic and all that, you know. But, yeah, a lot of us know that. And it's a very hard thing to understand, because when we come into the world, everything in the world, the whole system of the world, is based on competition and performance, and everything we do is critiqued and marked and graded. And then God comes along and says, no, none of it. And the only way I could understand that was, like, if you look at a human and standing on top of an anthill, you know, with the teeny weeny ants that can carry 9 times their own weight, teeny, teeny ants. And, you know, you look down and you're not differentiating between them, you know. And that's how it happened with God. So we cannot in any way take any credit for our salvation whatsoever, because every one of us deserved justice and condemnation. So the fact that he chose some for glory is it's a beautiful thing, but we cannot take any credit with it. Like, if you talk to people, a lot of people walk with the Lord and they feel like, yeah, you know, I'm saved, and as long as I keep keeping his word and keep walking with him, and I'm like, no, that's not true at all, because that would make your salvation dependent on your works. As long as you keep walking with him, as long as you keep praying, as long as you don't backslide, right? So you can get into the whole bit of, you know, losing your salvation, or did you have it in the first place, which is what probably, I think, most people that turn away from the Lord probably didn't have it to begin with. Let's see. Do I have much more? Oh yeah, another one was, you know, because of God's decision for his own purposes, many times we don't see. We look at Jacob and Esau, right? So they were twins, right? And Esau came out first, right? And Jacob grabbed on his heel. And lo and behold, you know, later on, Esau's kind of like the favorite. And Jacob conspires with his mother to steal the blessing, the firstborn blessing. And I mean, they put the hairy stuffed simulated skin or whatever to fool them, and the mother made the stew and everything. Like, what treachery? Like, you know, how could you do that? And you say, well, why would God choose him? Well, it's because of the promise. And God can do whatever he wants to. And it shows that it's not by works, whether it's positive thing or negative. So that really spoke to me. So if you look at Romans 9, 6 to 23, it's just a phenomenal section of scripture that just goes into God's foreknowledge often. You know, in verse 11, it says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, right? So last thing I wanted to read was verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Okay? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand. So that's it. Thank you.
Thank you, Rick.
Who's got something for Rick?
Nah, you can't get up that easy.
I gotta stay up here.
Oh yeah, you gotta take the heat. Who's got something for Rick?
Rick, you got a great voice that everybody in the back can even hear you, no matter what, right? You project.
Oh, good.
You project very well.
Yeah, I got it. Unfortunately, I have a kink. Quite get rid of that New York accent, though. That's kind of,
I didn't say too much accent. I said your the volume of your voice was good.
Oh, good. Okay.
I got a couple things for you. So, and all that, and okay. A lot of that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I just kind of.
Just kind of and all that.
Looking
so
for.
When you're done, just be done. You don't have to be done and all that.
Yeah.
So just be done.
Yeah.
So there was one spot where I want to make the point of what we talked about earlier, but when you get into deep waters, this is a difficult subject.
It is.
Make your notes tight, especially where you have a transition. So you struggle at one point at the classic point where every minister is going to struggle, which is making a clear statement about election and the free will of, or the responsible choices of human beings.
Right,
like,
right.
We're believing in God, and God is choosing us. So when you get to a point that you know, like, oh, this is going to be a tricky,
it's a tough one.
This is a crux of, I encourage you to write it out and read it so you don't end up fumbling around at a crucial point.
Yeah.
And this goes to, I think we talked about this in week one, Our thinking is at one level when it's in our own mind. It's at another level when we talk it out. And it's at the most precise level when we write it out. And so I had to do a lot of that this past week. Like this past week's sermon was a tough one for me. It's a lot of very specific notes. You know, probably not as much eye contact this past week as, but I'd rather have clear statements than eye contact when it comes to difficult subjects. So that's just a learning point there. And careful about wandering, especially in difficult subjects. Like getting into the idea of like losing your salvation, you do not want to open that can of worms.
Yeah, that is another can, I know.
It's
I
a totally other can.
That. Yeah.
So when you get like three or four cans open at the same time, it's going to be
then you're all over the place.
So
I know.
Open one can and really work top to bottom for that in the time that you have allotted.
Right.
And try not to wander into significant other, because what that'll cause is your audience to be like, well, I don't agree with that. And then like they don't hear anything you say the rest of the time.
Yeah, and it's too distracting.
And it's hard enough anyway, because with difficult subjects, you're going to have a line of people that are going to not agree with something that you said in that sermon. And so the tighter you can keep it, the better. Mm-hmm. But I appreciate your presentation.
Okay, thank
anybody
you.
Anybody else for Rick?
We'll say when he said Catholic and all that, I having grown up Catholic, know what you mean by the all that.
Yeah. There's a lot to it.
Yeah. Thank you, Rick. I appreciate it, sir. I appreciate it. You know, I had my own deep water this past week. It's always interesting. You know, everybody's got questions afterwards and comments, and I appreciate that. That's something that you always have to. You'll never be satisfied with your delivery of especially difficult things. You're always like, oh man, I could have said this better, that different, this longer, that shorter, and if people come up and point out something that you did say that was incorrect, you always need to acknowledge that and then go back and try to do something to correct it. Someone pointed out something after the first sermon that I think I could have said better, and it really was a meaningful thing. So I changed it a little bit in the second service, but nothing like substantial. But you will always have... you cannot cover everything, okay? So something that's got lots of nuances to it, you will not be able to wring out all those nuances. So some people never say anything because they can't say all of it, and I don't think that's helpful either. So somewhere in the midst, and that's what preaching week after week, year after year is about, that nobody can get everything into one sermon. So some aspects of it are just not going to be present.
So with all of those nuances, when trying to explain it to other people, are you saying that it's best to acknowledge them, but also acknowledge that you're not going to be talking about them, or sort of where is the...
I don't think so. When you get to the trying to acknowledge everything, you get into the and all that. Like, it's too much. So and right, wrong, or indifferent, the way I do it is I just make clear statements about what I'm talking about, and that's all I give. So I'm going to make what I hope are clear statements with clear illustrations in the time that I have, and then you're going to have to go from there. And so hopefully what I said was right about what I was talking about, and if you want to go further or in a different direction, that's going to have to be another conversation or another sermon or a follow-on conversation. But I can only get to whatever I can get to in that morning and make clear statements about what I'm making it about. So if it is just obvious, like that this thought connects to a greater thing, yes, I think it's right to acknowledge that. But this goes into what I was saying to Rick. You want to be careful about what can of worms you're opening up intentionally in the sermon. If you're leading people's thoughts down one clear direction, stay with that direction as much as you can. Don't make like a hard turn and then tack back, because it's just going to throw everybody off the ship. So at least that's my thinking. That's where I'm at. So, all right. So I'm going to talk about the love of God tonight. We'll see if I can get this into 10 minutes. I'm going to try to get my 10 minutes. Let me pull my watch off here. Okay. So I am going to begin with reading from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. What a beautiful section on the love of God. The Apostle John speaks constantly about the love of God in his writing. So I want to read for us 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12. So no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So that is a mighty passage of Scripture. There is so much to be said there. I'm going to walk us through what I feel like is the progression of that. When we're talking about God is love, or love is a foundational, important, central attribute of God. It is a part of the nature of God. That's what Pink is going to get at. We're going to look at his seven aspects of that here in a moment. But this passage walks us all the way through what God is doing with love in the world. It begins with love being a part of the character of God. It is a part of his nature. It is an attribute of him, but it does not say that God loves. It says that God is love, that it flows from him. It is defined by his character. I want to read some amazing quotes from Jonathan Edwards on this. This is from his sermon called Heaven is a World of Love. And what he is getting at here is that heaven, as a full and unvarnished projection of God's nature into heaven, it is going to be filled with love. Because if God is love, it is going to pervade every aspect of heaven. And in writing, as only Edwards can, God is the fountain of love. As the sun is the fountain of light, and therefore the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love. As the sun placed in the midst of the hemisphere on a clear day fills the world with light. The apostle tells us that God is love. And therefore, seeing he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is full and overflowing and an inexhaustible fountain of love. Seeing he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal source of love. There, even in heaven, dwells that God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds from him. Boom. He basically summarizes the entire chapter of Pink in that one paragraph. But it is worth thinking about. This world talks about love all the time, but God is love. And so just like grace, righteousness, knowledge, all these attributes of God, those that are communicable, those that we share in some way, come from God. The world talks about love all the time, but those that do not know God do not understand what love is or what it means to love another person. They use the word, but often it has no bearing on who God is, and their actions are not loving at all. If we are going to love anyone properly, it's because we are acting like God towards them. That last thing, every drop of love that has ever proceeded into the world has come from God. Let me say one more thing here. This is great. Divine love is in him not as a subject which is received from another, but as its original seat, where it is of itself. Love is in God as light is in the sun, which does not shine by a reflected light as the moon and planets do, but by his own light, and as the fountain of light, and love flows out from him toward all the inhabitants of heaven. So he's dwelling down on God as emanating love, as being the source of all true love. Well, John tells us here in John chapter 4 that he sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. So the most important showing of the love of God is that he sent his son into the world. So love is the primary motivation for the incarnation. He sends his son with love, and Jesus, in love, bears the wrath of God for our sins. The next point that John makes is that he loved us when we did not love him. It is not that we were calling out for him and seeking him in love, and so he responded and sent the Son. No, when we were yet sinners and enemies of God, he sent his Son to us. And this is the nature of God's love and of Christian love, that it is not a transactional thing, that if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. But that when you hate me because God loved me when I was an enemy, I will love you first. And John's going to get there. He goes on arguing that those who are born of God are born of love. So when we become a Christian, when we believe in Christ Jesus, our nature is changed. We share in the love of God. The love of God enters our heart and changes our heart. That we are born of love. And because of it, we should love one another because God loves us. I want to read one more quote from Edwards. I think this is the right one. And the saints and angels are secondarily the subjects of holy love, not as in whom love is as an original seat, as light is in the sun, which shines by its own light, but as it is in the planets, which shine by reflecting the light of the sun. And the light is reflected in the first place chiefly back to the sun itself. And as God has given the saints and angels love, so their love is chiefly exercised towards God, the fountain of it, as is most reasonable. They all love God with a supreme love. So he's talking about the reflection of light from the sun off of something. And so it is that the love of God comes and enters our souls and is reflected back towards God and others. But the source of that love is God himself. So we ought to love one another, as John tells us here in John chapter 4. And as we love one another, as it says in verses 12 and 13, we will show others that the love of God abides in us. So there is this transference of the love of God to us through Christ in salvation that changes us and causes us to love others. John spends some time with the counter side of this in verses 8 and 20, saying that if you do not love, you do not know God. It's something that we can gauge the hearts of others. If a person's life is void of love and instead filled with anger and selfishness and all kinds of things like this, we have reason to doubt whether they know God or not, because their heart has not been transformed by love. There is no gentleness. There is no kindness. Verse 20, you cannot love God and hate your brother. That is a powerfully decisive thing. If you have an undying hatred for someone, this goes to bearing grudges and all kinds of things like this, and you say you love God, you have a problem with the scriptures. because Jesus commands us to love even our enemies and to pray for and do good to those who persecute us. This is a mark of the love of God having changed our hearts. So this is a progression that we see here in John chapter 4. This is a quote from J.W. Alexander. Through all these verses, the golden thread of connection is the thought that love in God's nature, love in atonement, love in Jesus, and love in the brethren are one and the same holy principle. So they're all tied together. It is all one thing flowing from God Himself. Well, Pink gives us a series of principles related to the love of God, and some of these principles are directly related to various other things that we've talked about in the attributes of God, which is something that we should have seen here in this book, that the attributes of God are related to each other. He is in some way, almost in an arbitrary way, breaking them out, but they all feed into each other and work together. So he talks about the love of God being eternal, that it was before time began, that the love of God did not begin with the history of the world, but before the history of the world. That God's love is sovereign, meaning that he loves whom he pleases. He is not coerced to love. He is not forced to love. Or as I said Sunday, he is not obligated. If there is some force above him that makes him love, it's no longer love. We all know that. Like, coerced action is not love. Action that is done earnestly from the heart for the sake of love is done from within its own self. And so God is ultimately sovereign in his love. His love is infinite. It fills the world and will, as we've talked about here, ultimately fill heaven. It is immutable. As Izzy talked to us about the immutability of God, this is one thing that is radically important about the immutability of God. God is not going to stop being loving, and he is not going to stop loving his church and his own. And so no matter what we do, no matter what sin we may enter into, there's that beautiful passage in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that is a radically important passage. The love of God is holy. It is righteous and pure. This goes back to where the worldly definition of love is often directly sinful. People say, oh, I'm going to do this as an act of love, and it's something that is directly sinful. Well, that can't be Christian love. If what I say, I mean, my pastoral favorite is because I love something, I feel like I need to leave my wife because of my love of whatever else. Like, well, I'm sorry, that's not love. Because the Christian act of love is self-denying, it is self-effacing, and it is self-sacrificing and faithful. So the love of God is righteous, it is pure. And lastly, it is gracious. I've already mentioned that, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The last sentence here in this chapter on the love of God by Pink. Learn then that spiritual blessings are the principal gifts of divine love. How blessed to know then when the world hates us that God loves us. Reminding us in the very material world that we live in that God shows that he loves us most by the spiritual blessings that he gives us, most specifically in Christ. And I would go even a step beyond that, that the greatest gift that God shows us that he loves him, loves us, is himself. And that we will in heaven enjoy God for himself above all things. There is no thing that God can give us that is greater than the love of God making himself available to us in relationship. And we understand that in a small way, that the best relationships we have are not related to the things that people give us, but the access that we have to those people in friendship and relationship in and of themselves. And so God's love for us is shown in that he loves us in his Son. The love of God, wonderful, just an important thing to dwell on. You can't dwell too much on the love of God. All right, I'm done. So what I'd like to do is hear your critiques on this. And then your critiques, if you were here Sunday, I'd like to hear your critiques on Sunday.
You said one time.
There you go. Boom. Nice. Thank you.
Let's see if my list. I actually didn't write anything. I was just trying to follow you and wrote a lot of notes down, just like you were as if you were giving a sermon.
Okay.
I really had nothing to give you as far as a critique, other than just trying to continue to learn from what you're presenting. So that was
awesome. I'm open to critique.
I failed in my mission of trying to find something to critique you. I actually had a chance, it was probably earlier in the year, to teach through 1 John chapter 4 when I subbed for Rodney in one of our classes. And it is, you're right, there's like so much going on in there, and in trying to figure out what you want to cover in that short amount of time. I thought you did really good at pulling things out that I totally missed, or just didn't have a chance to cover, right? So
yeah.
I appreciate all the things you worked through. And the references, J.W. Alexander, and then you got Jonathan Edwards. Is that the book that you're generally working through with us, Jonathan Edwards? Or is, cause you, you
this one, no, this one's just...
Okay, different. Okay. I think that was
Hodge.
Okay, Hodge.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, so that's good. That's.
This is just one references. Of his, what is this? It's Ethical Writings, okay. Volume 8.
Okay, that's all. I just thought I'd share that.
Sam.
It's really hard to find anything to critique on when you teach, but in a setting like this, like if you were to be teaching a class, I know you really don't like using visual things.
Ah, that's probably good.
But using visual things, for example, when you're quoting from the book and having like a picture of the guy who wrote it and his name and the reference of where you got the book and the quote up there so we can kind of follow along easier, especially when there's so much that you're talking about.
Yep.
And there's so much to follow along, like with all the different things that love is.
I totally agree. If you have time.
Which
I didn't.
Yeah.
So, but you're right. That would be a great thing to do, to put the quote up so that people can read it as you're reading. Yeah.
There were times to that point where I went back to the video because you talked about a quote, but you didn't reveal where it was from. And I waited till you were like, move the book around so I could catch like the front cover and try to find it.
Oh, yeah. I did mention Timothy George once. It was, I don't know if you could find that book again. I think, you know, when I have more time, one of my goals is to just do an audiobook version of some of these old books that I know are not in print anymore. And there's no copyright issues, and they're just pure gold. And just read them in an audiobook format and just have it on the podcast. That was a double verbal presentation by Timothy George at a founders conference, something like 30 years ago or something like that. So, but it's
when we do like teaching on something like Pink, where Pink is unpacking idea like the infinite nature of God's love, right? And we are going to talk about it, but not have the time or the ability to maybe unpack it. Do you quote Pink at that time, or do you like use something like inexhaustibility to like communicate the idea of God's love being infinite?
Let's see what he's got here. I didn't stay real tight with his chapter. Let's see, uninfluenced, eternal, infinite. What does he have? So he's got a John Brine quote. I don't know who John Brine is. I didn't think that was a great quote, so I didn't
right.
use it.
My point is, you know, like you're quickly going through all of the attributes, right? That and infinite can mean a lot of things.
Sure.
Outside, like it could be a broader discussion. The infinite nature of God's love, right? It's not a genuine question.
So I'm sticking with the time constraints that we had. So
yeah.
I'm trying to stay within that time constraint. So if that was different, you could spend more time in each of these.
Right.
But I felt like I thought this was a and this is probably terrible to say, but it was okay. It's like some of these chapters are better than others. Mm-hmm. I didn't think this was a great chapter on the love of God. It was good, but not real good. And I thought that taking apart John 4 is a better way of helping us clearly understand the love of God and the way it flows from the character of God into the salvation, or the sending of the Son and salvation us, blah, blah, blah. And so the goal ultimately is to help us understand the attribute of the love of God. And then I am tying it to some of the things that Pink said that I thought were helpful, but didn't, I mean, unless the assignment was only tell us what Pink said about things, but that's not necessarily the assignment.
My question is, when you have a big subject like that, yeah, right, is there, like, maybe to substitute a word that kind of conveys the idea without, like, going, like, inexhaustible, for example?
Yeah.
Instead of going infinite, which could mean a lot of different things, it might need some additional explanation or raise some questions on what is it? What is infinite love? You go inexhaustible.
To me, inexhaustible and infinite are not synonyms, though. Infinite means like without duration of time, pre-existing, going forever.
Maybe I'm math nerding it too.
Yeah.
Like,
So this goes back to the can of worms thing. You've got time, you've got your subject, and you've got however much you can, and as you study for sermons or study to teach, you will always have more than you can present. I mean, every time it's time for sermon, I'm like, man, I got notes everywhere. What in the world? Like, I got to cut this down to something that is going to be, make sense and presentable. And that goes back to our early discussions of you having to make a decision as to what is most helpful to your people, what is faithful to Scripture, what can I do within the time constraints that I have that is going to be clear and not confusing. And so we're always making those decisions as we present. And the words, the specific words that we use, you're making specific word decisions that you feel like are going to be the most helpful to your people.
So it's really hard for me to critique you.
Go for it.
No, I don't really have anything negative to say. It's kind of a comment, maybe.
Okay.
You read the passage that was, however many verses they were, and it took you 2 minutes and 22 seconds to read that passage.
Mm-hmm.
And if you had to stay within 10 minutes, that's almost 25% of your whole 10-minute presentation. Mm-hmm. So it just forces you to eliminate things, like you said, if you have so much to talk about.
Love it. I love where you're going with this. Keep going.
Okay.
I can't wait to comment on this.
Okay. I don't know where I would ask you to cut it out. There's nothing that I mean.
Let's comment on that. So if for the recording, if you didn't hear it, Jim was asking about, I took over 2 minutes to read the passage of Scripture. I believe that the reading of Scripture is the most important part of every service. Mm-hmm. And what happens in the, and I know you're not countering that, but definitely what happens in the planning of sermons by countless ministers, oh, it's going to take me a full 3 minutes to read this passage. I could say a lot of other stuff in 3 minutes, so let's not read that. It happens every Sunday in churches all across this country. And the reading of God's word is the most important part of the preaching that I do. So, I mean, yes, it can be overdone. We could read it the whole time. But if it's appropriate, it's just important. And I believe absolutely that when you're reading through that passage, the Lord strikes people's hearts with things like, man, I never saw that there before. I never heard that. I never understood that. Or I didn't see that in the context of this passage. It happens constantly. So to me, that is time well spent. And if my words need to be cut short so that we can read Scripture in some length, then I'm totally fine with that.
Yeah. And I wasn't critiquing the reading of it.
Yep.
It just, in my mind, makes us think in terms of I have to shrink something.
You do.
Somewhere, because that is important.
That's right.
Yeah,
I got two comments, and one of them is you had a lot of references up there, right? And one of the things that's most distracting is if you don't know, if you're flipping through your Bible and trying to find where you're at. He had a bookmark everywhere he was and went right to it. And it's easy. Everybody in here knows that. But I'm telling you, you're going to forget that sometime. So you got to be way over. When you have that many things going on, you may look seamless. But it ain't his first rodeo. So you got to have all of that stuff and know where it's at, right? That is I think that's an easily overlooked thing that people take for granted. How much preparation, getting your references, and being able to move from one to another seamlessly.
We've all been there where the guy's like, hold on. Yeah, you can't, that's not good. But I was able to find this reference quickly from this, you know, from some years ago, saying, oh man, I remember a great reference here to the love of God in heaven. So, you know, within 2 minutes, with Mila screaming, was able to say, you know what, I found that. There it is. So,
is there a reason you don't digitally put that in with your write-in on the pages?
On
your sermons?
Yes, that's probably my own fault in that I handwrite my sermons out. And so having to handwrite that stuff is just more time, more, I just don't do it. So that's probably, that's a good critique, would probably be a better thing. Often I will photocopy the segment and cut it out and like physically paste it into my notes. I didn't do that Sunday for whatever reason. I'm not really sure why.
And I actually think it lends, I don't want to necessarily say credibility or credence, but when you actually pick up a physical book and read out of it, I think I think that brings something to it. Whether you, if instead of reading it off your paper, when you say I got it from this book and people see the book, I think that brings something. So I like that.
It can all be overdone. You know, try to hit a nice medium of not too many quotes or long quotes. But when you're doing something historical, I think you know the first person accounts are powerful and important. But no particular reason why I don't insert them into the notes. I think Rick maybe is next.
Yeah, I have a question followed up, or a comment followed up with a question. I think expository teaching is the best, but I would just love for you to teach some topical stuff, like preach
on what? Topics. Give me some. Submit some, and I'll go for it.
Submission.
I was going to ask why don't you?
I feel like I do periodically. Like I did one.
I think one leads to the other sometimes, right? You'll be doing expository, and it'll encompass a topic. Mm-hmm. I think that happens.
But I'm not counter to like picking a particular scripture. I'm trying to remember the last one I did. I know Michael just did Identity in Christ. I did.
You did it with Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Preach through multiple weeks on the Holy Spirit.
I did anger recently, one on anger. But that is a great thing for us as a church. One second, I'll get to you. If you feel like, hey, I would really like for you to preach on this, I feel like this is something that the church needs to hear, please tell me, and I will get it in the queue. I try to do that about once a month. Mm-hmm. So, you know, every fourth sermon or so we're making good, steady progress. But, let me know. Izzy.
So this is a comment on Sunday's sermon. There's a good comment, and then I have a critique. So
yes, please.
First one is, I really liked your metaphor about the atom and like tying that in with like the mystery of like God's nature. Mm. I thought that was really good. And then, but at the very end, you talked a long time about the missionary, and I think you could have done away with some of the like the content about the missionary.
Okay, too much on the missionary.
It was like half of the sermon, and I was like,
I'm curious who agrees or disagrees. I think people could go both ways on that. I'm curious what you think, more or less. So who's in the less category?
Less
on the missionary. Okay, interesting. Who's more? Who thought it was an appropriate amount on the missionary? Okay, so we're about half and half. That's going to be a 6 1/2 dozen the other type of one. Yeah, that's interesting. That's interesting, though. That's interesting.
I'll kind of back on that. Like, the reason I raised my hand for that, for less, was I don't necessarily, when I was reading through the passage, I didn't necessarily see a lot of the call for, like, missionary, like, discussion in that passage, a lot of it. And so I think that was why, like, at the end, I was like, okay, I just didn't see the tie a lot.
Yeah.
But I still thought it was powerful.
The ends of the earth.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was still.
That's what I was aiming at.
I think I was sitting, a couple rows back, and it was powerful, though. Like, I could see people get, felt it, though, when you called for action. Okay, we're talking about it, because I think that's honestly
passionately.
Where. where the, the state of the evangelical church is now, there's no action behind it. It's a lot of talk. And
but he, and it's impossible to get it all out there, like you said, but he absolutely is a person who believes in God's sovereignty and salvation.
Absolutely.
And he was the first major missionary sent from England. Mm-hmm. His understanding of salvation is exactly what we believe here.
Yeah.
And people that say that that's counter to missions know nothing of history. Because the most sacrificial, long-standing missionaries that have ever lived in the world held these beliefs.
Yeah.
And so, and I'm also a history nerd, so that doesn't help. So I love all the little weird details of things. But that's good to know. That's good to know. That's good to know. Good critique. Thank you. Chris, we'll take a couple more here, then we'll hold on.
So the way I looked at that, and I was, I think, on almost no sleep after about a day and a half, and I replayed it off of YouTube last evening. But
it's good to have you back, by the way.
Thank you. But the way I looked at it, because I know you were saying as far as like that chapter, but I felt like the content toward the end about missionary work was a lot of summation from the previous chapters as well, and everything kind of, that kind of tied a lot of the theme of what was going on in the early church.
Mm.
And what was, of course, I'm kind of biased, I just came back from a trip, but we had a lot of conversations throughout the week, and that hit home with a lot of what we talked about over the week. And I like, the thing I did like about listening to that sermon was whether you go pray or support, you give everybody an option to understand where you could fit into that,
mm-hmm.
how important missionary work is, and whether it be at home, whether it be abroad, and how you can contribute. So obviously being biased, just coming back from a trip, but in hearing that, I thought it tied together other chapters. I looked at that even broader than what you just had yesterday.
Yeah.
And giving people something to work from as well. So I mean, I did think that was good. And I will tell you, for me and probably others in the group, it was a very timely message. It could have been more perfect after just coming back from that. So
it's encouraging. One more. Who's going to get the final word? Jacob, you haven't spoken yet.
Yes, there's one critique that I have.
Yeah.
You quoted something that was very profound. Some will receive justice from God.
Hmm.
Some will receive mercy. But no one has ever received injustice or unfair treatment from God. That perhaps could be the greatest paradox in the scripture. In that chapter, I believe it's in Numbers, where God will by no means clear the guilty, but he will have mercy on thousands. And I think that you could have preached an entire sermon on how the justice of God is played out in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that even though we have received mercy, we still have received justice from God, because the justice that Christ took our justice.
Yes, now, that is exactly right. And the justice of God is always met out, but it's taken in the body of Christ. But we don't receive justice. We receive mercy. Christ received the penalty of our sins. Unless I'm missing something huge here, how is that us receiving justice?
So maybe
we receive mercy.
Maybe I misspoke.
Now, I understand what you're saying. You're talking about God is always just, and that justice is met in Christ so that we can receive mercy. And you're right, that could be a whole nother sermon. In that situation, that's the other can of worms. It would be like, so you're always saying something to make a point. And to me, the number one objection that I get to talking about these things is some version of that's not fair. And that the main reason of saying that is to help people understand that, you know, there are people that will receive the just penalty of their sins in their own bodies. And others will receive mercy, but no one will ever receive injustice or unfair treatment from God. So, and that none of these like an analogical statements or non-scriptural statements are ever fully encompassing, but I do think that's true.
I do too.
Okay.
And I agree. I just think that that would raise a lot of objections for someone who has never heard these things before.
Mm.
More said about that.
Well, I think
it's true. That's
Rick
good.
Made a
it's good,
really
Rick.
When he was giving his talk, he made
That's
a
good.
Really good point about kind of what you're getting at, Jacob. He said, "Let Scripture define Scripture."
Yeah.
And so, and you talked about love and how love, man's definition of love is completely sinful, right? Mm-hmm. And man's definition of foreknowledge, okay, it's a fortune teller being able to tell something, but that's not what real foreknowledge is, right? Foreknowledge, when it's God's foreknowledge, is a totally different definition than the fortune teller. And so when we let scripture tell us, and so we argue against those things because of our pride, because we don't like what it says. We don't. It doesn't make us feel good, but it doesn't make it wrong. It is what it is, right? And we let scripture tell us that.
Most of that was a burner, because after he said it, everybody around me was like murmuring. It's like,
well, that's a good critique, though, Jacob. And so that kind of, we'll switch gears to, you know, the last 30 minutes here, practical aspects of ministry. And I'm going to use that as a segue into it. There's a reason why we have a newsletter in this church, and I write something in that newsletter, because it is important to communicate to the church in as many ways as practical. And so it would probably be a good idea to take that idea and then write about that in the newsletter this week. Try to tease that thought out more and help people understand that, you know, God is always just. And so the only reason you can receive mercy is because Christ took your penalty in his own body. And so we're, that just like R.C. Sproul loves to say, to shock everybody, salvation is by works. They're like, what? It's by the works of Christ. You know, he's the one who fulfilled all the law and paid the penalty for your sin. It's by his work that we are saved. And so talk about some of that maybe and help further explain that. So I think it's worthwhile, you know, when you are in ministry, whatever ministry it is, that you speak and write and take every occasion that is reasonable to try to reach people. Because some people will read things, other people listen to things, and it just sometimes you write stuff and it's like dropping pennies down a well. And like, is anybody reading this? And then other times it's very impactful to people. So that's good. Okay.
You're the topic, right?
I was about to say the same exact thing.
Right?
There you go, the justice of God.
I don't think 1 week is enough. But
Justice and wrath, you know, bring those two together. Yeah. That's interesting. Okay. Well, thank you. I have a question. I rarely listen to my own sermons because I think it's weird. But I had some questions and some people saying things. I'm like, I am pretty sure I did not say that. And so I had to go back and re-listen to it. And almost all those, I was right. Like, I didn't say that. You heard that because it's coming through your filter. But I didn't say that. But I felt like my tone was harsh. Do I sound harsh from the pulpit? Like I'm getting after it? Because I don't want to sound that way.
So, okay. I'll say, like, I felt Easter and this week was more preaching than previous teaching in a lot of ways.
Interesting.
Which I love that. I love that type of focus, because I think there are topics when preaching through that we have to be more proclamation,
assertive,
and drawing someone to respond instead of teaching them how to study scripture and look at scripture.
I
felt with the resurrection and this was more. You were required to respond in this way.
Yeah.
And I felt that.
Or I highly encourage you to respond.
Yes.
That's good. I've had other people tell me that too. So that's a good reminder. You know, being calling for action and being assertive. And that's important. Okay, that's good.
That's good.
Thank you, everybody. Yeah. I like this. Okay, and our final, like, well, actually, I'm going to take some questions because we ended up last week. Make sure nobody has any questions. We talked about practical aspects of. If you need to use the restroom, by all means do that. I'm just going to keep plowing on because I would like to watch the basketball game tonight. it's not simple. I mean, it happened to work out that it's not on until 9:30, so we're good. But
have you got some kind of madness going on?
Yeah, that's right. We talked about counseling, pre-marriage counseling, and doing marriages. Anybody have any questions about that after talking about that last week?
I wasn't here. You may have hit on this, but at what point does one qualify to do premarital counseling?
That's a good question. You're going to be... I mean, I don't know. Like, qualifying is a... I mean, you've got to be, I think, you got to be a Christian to talk about Christian things. And then it's an issue of effectiveness. Someone who's not married is not going to be real effective in talking about something they've never lived. I always love that. Like unmarried preachers, like being very dogmatic about marriage. I'm like, bro, who are you? Okay, you've never lived this. What are you talking about? They can talk about the scriptures. I understand that. But like, don't give me practical advice about something that you've never done. And so, of course, the longer you have been married as a Christian in a healthy marriage, the more valuable your and more weight your advice is going to carry. So now, that does not mean that if someone comes to you and says, you know, please help me with this, and you can tell them some truth about marriage, that you shouldn't do that. Because all of us who have any age have learned something in our walk with Christ about either dating or marriage or what we should and should not do. And I think it's always wise to then refer that person to someone who is much further down the road if you're very young. But it certainly doesn't mean you shouldn't say anything to them. Is that?
Yes.
Okay. Any other questions?
Well, what I've been saying here for like the last year is I'm not your guy. I'm in here. I want to help direct. But at the end of the conversation, I'm like, look, at the end of the day, if you hear nothing else, you need wisdom in your life. You need somebody that can, like, because I come at, like, a different approach where it's like I'm listening in the ear and, like, trying to give some guidance at the end of the day. But sometimes I still feel like in my flesh it's not always, or I'm not deep enough in my spiritual walk to be that guy for somebody going through it. So, like you said, I've been like trying to kick people off as quick as I can. Like, look, I love talking to Mike Patterson. Do you know Mike Patterson? You got to get with Mike Patterson. He'll be your guy. And trying to go that way. My question is like, instead of premarital, like what about the marital and the trauma and things that are coming?
That's a whole nother ball of wax. So I think what we'll do is we'll do that as a practical matter. No, actually, we're going to hold that. I'll do it as a practical matter, a little bit of that, maybe next week. But if you stay with this, our main focus for next semester is going to be church history. The third semester is going to be counseling. We're going to read through one of the main books that Marcy had with the counseling this past year, The Gospel for Disordered Lives, outstanding book, and helping us to understand the many nuances of what it means to talk to somebody that is struggling with sin and all the other dysfunctions that can come into a relationship, and being astute to understanding what they're dealing with, and that's not a short answer there. Premarital counseling is more specific. I mean, you can knock off 4 or 5 sessions and they're going to get married and then they're going to go on and you're going to keep helping them, but it's a lot more tight than just a general two people that are in a mess walk through the door. So, well, let's hold off on that. We'll talk some more about that maybe next week in the following. This week, I want to talk about funerals, the practical matter of working through funerals. If you are in ministry, you are going to be dealing with funerals. And this is very important. You don't want to mess up weddings, and you don't want to mess up funerals. You talk about tightly scripted stuff. You don't want to really wander all over the place with either one of them. Especially if this is waiting back in the last weeks. Maybe I said this, but weddings are horrifying to me because you get one shot at it and they memorialize it with videos and pictures forever. So if you mess up, like your mess up is forever memorialized. Oh, I remember when Vic messed up this thing in the wedding. Like, oh my gosh, do I need to hear about that again? Like, I'm sorry. Did I tell you about the time I messed up one of my dear friends' weddings?
With the iPad. I think this is a good time.
No, it wasn't. they're such gracious people. It was the first wedding I had done in a very long time, and I was so nervous. And I had everybody stand when the bride came down, and I never had everybody sit down. And everybody stood through the entire wedding. And I looked over at Maria one time. She was like, and I was like, what is she doing? And So anyway, they were very gracious. Thankfully, it was so hot and we were all sweating to death. And so it was a very short wedding by design. But yeah, I totally forgot to have everybody be seated. So now if you look at if I ever forge you guys wedding notes, you'll see that be seated is in like 17-point bold font. Yeah, because I never forget that one again. So be careful and script these things out because the events, they do matter. They're sacred, they're important, but they really matter. And if you're a person that can get through that without a lot of notes, great. There's a lot of specific things that need to be said. When it comes to funerals, how does this start? I mean, it starts by getting a phone call, hey, such and such person died. That's a crisis point in someone's life, and it's very important. If you're involved with their life in the church, if you're a small group leader, if you are the pastor, if you're an elder, or if you're somehow involved with their life, that you do something to reach out to them. It is truly just one of the unpardonable sins of ministry. If someone near to you has a loved one that is important die and you never pick up the phone, like that's just, it shows that you just do not care. And that is not okay. I hadn't had a lot of people die in my life when I entered into ministry. Both of my grandparents on both sides were still living, and I've told you guys some of this. The very first funeral that I had to do at Grace Baptist Church was an older lady in the church whose son lived in the basement, was a total train wreck, drug addict, aspirated on his own vomit after ODing on cocaine. And she was like, oh, my son died, and that was the first funeral I ever did. I'm like, what in the world am I going to say here? Because this is very difficult. So I think one of the basic things that we always are doing in preaching is we never say something false intentionally from the pulpit, ever. So you would never prepare a sermon and say, I don't like where this passage is going, so I think I'm just going to say something that I like, that I know is wrong, and I'm just going to say it because it's going to make everybody feel better. I mean, you would never do that in the normal preparation of a sermon. And so if you know a person is not a, well, let me back up with that. Do you ever ultimately, finally know whether a person is a Christian or not? You do not. You are not the judge of the people that are around you. Now, we have the right to look at the fruits of their life and draw conclusions from those things. And the conclusions that we draw from them should be reflected in the things that we say. So we should not get up there and say false things about someone that everyone in the audience knows these things are false. That radically undermines your credibility. If I had gotten up there that day and acted like this person was some great, wonderful Christian, everybody in the audience that knew this person knows that what I'm saying is false. And they're like, who is this guy? Are we at the right funeral? Like that is not helpful and not good for anyone. You reach these conclusions by knowing the person. Sometimes you will know the person. And when you know the person well, you kind of falls into three categories. You're very confident they're a Christian. You really just aren't sure. Or you're pretty confident they were not a Christian. Like, it's pretty much those three categories if you know that person. What do you do if you don't really know the person? Somebody calls, hey, you know, my brother died, and you know he didn't go to church, and there's nobody to speak for him at the funeral. You know, Stuart, would you do the funeral for me? Like, what do you say?
Do you talk with them and outline what it is that you're going to say, since you don't know them? But like, you give a preview and say, I'm going to hit like the gospel and the resurrection of those that are saved. Like, do you review that?
Absolutely, but it starts even more basic than that. It's, well, let me go meet your brother or the family that's around. Can we get together and sit down and talk? You know, so that's something that you're going to do with, and even if you know them very well, you know, whatever, somebody in Jim's family dies, you know, Jim, can I come over and talk with you? When is a good time? I think it's not necessarily good just to show up right after someone's died, unless you are really close to them and you know that just showing up is going to be a welcomed thing and they're going to be very glad to see you. If you're not sure, you should call and say, I am so sorry that this has happened. We're grieving for you. When would be a good time for me to come over? I'd love to pray with you and just be around for a little while. And they'll tell you. you know, we've got all kinds of things going on today. Can you come over tomorrow? Yes, I can come over tomorrow. And you try to drop whatever is necessary and get there. And, you know, there's always just a basic sympathy. I am so sorry this happened. And you are. If it is something just radically tragic, you know, a child unexpectedly dying in some accident or things like this, you know, you need to think through a little bit about what you're going to say. But you never come out with something that may be true but sounds canned out of the gate. You want to sympathize with this person first. Just give them a hug and tell them how sorry you are and ask something about the situation. Let them talk some. Hear from them first about what they're dealing with, and they'll tell you, usually. If they just don't want to talk at all, I think it is good to read some scripture. The Psalms, I've got in my Bible up in the front of the Psalms, I have, I don't know, like 6 or 7 Psalms of Lament marked right up there up front. Psalms of Lament are important. You know, Psalms of Lament are... Psalms of Lament are the agony of the soul. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Various things like this that people feel at that point in time. This is horrible. How could God love me? And they need to see in the scriptures that there have been others that have expressed deep agony of soul to God over what is happening. And then in the end, still praised God and hoped in the Lord. And it is right to read through Psalms like that in times of sadness. I think it's not the right idea and can be taken very poorly if, you know, everybody here is weeping and you come in with something that's joyful and happy. I remember, I rejoice in the Lord, brother. Like, oh, that's just not right for the right time. You're really out of step with what is going on. If you have never read Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, which we have its copies in the library, I encourage you to read that book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, by some crazy last name. It's like Winkelthorpe or something. But it is a very, very profound book, a study on the Psalms of Lament written by a husband who he and his wife had, tons of miscarriages. Baby after baby after baby died, and just trying to struggle with, you know, what in the world is God doing in our life? And it's very helpful. So we want to weep with those who weep. It is right to be sad with those that are mourning. Mourn with those who mourn. And yet we are always bringing to bear the hope of the gospel. So if you do not know the person, you need to ask about the person. Tell me about this person's life. Tell me some of your fondest memories of this person. And people will tell you some of their best memories of the person. Tell me about this person with the Lord. Did Joe ever attend church or something like that? In the fond memories, if they all relate to, you know, NASCAR and getting drunk, like, all right, we're going down. This is not good. But I always will ask, tell me something about John. Tell me something spiritual about John. Did John go to church? Did he not go to church? And it'll tell you a whole lot by what they say to you from that. And you're trying to gauge who this person was and understand who this person was. Now, if there are overflowing examples of, like, the first good memory about, you know, dead brother John is that he was just a glorious Christian, and every statement is about his Christianity, his love for God. Like, okay, we got a very strong pattern here that's joyful. And if they have some striking good examples of things that just jump off the page, you may want to share those. Now, I'll tell you, the way that I do funerals is, for the most part, is I will speak about the gospel and certain aspects of the resurrection. Like, I actually really like the format of the old Book of Common Prayer funeral. I mean, it's a very traditional Christian funeral that speaks directly to the resurrection of the dead and the hope in Christ and some beautiful statements. That's where the ashes to ashes, dust to dust, you know, that's where that statement comes from, is the old Book of Common Prayer. And there's some power and beauty to those statements. But when it comes to speaking directly about the person, if you are not confident that you can recount those stories in a way that is earnest and meaningful, I think it's best to have eulogy from the family. And so you can have opening remarks, perhaps an opening song, and you're going to ask them, would you like something to be sung? No, we're good with that. Okay, well, would anybody in the family like to say something about this person? And sometimes, like, nobody wants to say anything. And if you can tell that there's lots of good to be said, but everybody just is shy and nobody wants to get on the platform, you can ask them to write a statement out. And people will often do that. They'll write a letter or a statement. You can say, you can write it to this person or write about this person, and I will read it for you. And many times people will write something even though they feel like the emotion of the occasion or their fear of getting in front of people won't allow them to get up there. They will write something, and then you can read it. And that's special. So if there is something good to be said about a person, let it be said. Now, let me put a caveat on that. The open mic eulogy time is dangerous. And you need to remind the family of that. If they say, oh, we're just going to let people say whatever they want to say, make sure you caveat it. You say, I need you to understand that that's dangerous for two reasons. You may open this mic up and not one person comes up there. And that's really awkward. When you open the floor for somebody to say something good about this person, and all the people here, not one person has one good thing to say. Like, that's a problem. Or it goes on, or you get some wild person that says something off the hook and ruins the whole funeral because you didn't want that person. But so if they say, no, we want it, you're there to serve the family, and you warned them. So whatever happens, happens. I had a funeral recently that was unbelievably providential. It was for a person that I do not believe was a Christian because of the witness of their life, and the family insisted we want an open floor eulogy. Like, okay, gave them the standard warning. So, you know, I did opening remarks and things, turned it over to the eulogy. A couple of people said something. And then this, I am not kidding you, in the middle of, there were a lot of people here, hundreds of people. A blind old man stands up. I mean, he's like, he literally could not. He's holding on to the chair in front of him. And he says, the last time I saw so-and-so, I told him about the gospel of Jesus Christ and that he might trust Christ as a Savior. And this old blind man got up in the middle of this thing and powerfully preached the gospel for about a two-minute period of time about how he had shared Christ with this person who was a friend of his. And I mean, it was like nothing that I could have done because I didn't know this person. And I went on to preach a gospel message from Psalm 23, but it did not have the power that this old blind man had. So you do not know what's going to happen in some of these occasions. And when you're praying for the gospel to be presented in a funeral where you don't believe the person was a Christian, you never know quite how God's going to answer that prayer. In your presentation of the gospel, you need to be true always, but you do not want to be insulting to the person that you're delivering the funeral for. So you need to figure that out. You know, the things that you're saying need to be true and need to be earnest. But that person is now dead and gone, and so you're really not addressing that person. You're addressing the living that are before you. And the message needs to be related to those living people that are in the audience before you, not condemning the person that has already died, which God will deal with him in his own justice. Yes?
Well, question statement. Sounds like what you're presenting, or like when we get asked to be part of a service, or, you know, hey, would you speak? It's like an invitation on the family's part, inviting you to be part of that service. But then when you are talking about, kind of from that point, from that invitation on, like, you're in control.
Yes.
You're leading every aspect of each individual parts of a funeral, overall funeral. So if it comes down to, like, coordinating things with the funeral home and people in the family and with just the order of service and So there's a lot of familiarity, I guess, with funerals and death and procedures and how things go before you even get to the content of your message.
So this is in a similar way to a wedding. I always ask, is there a wedding coordinator? Well, if there is, then good. That takes a lot off of you, because I'm not a wedding coordinator. I'm not steering the cake around, and I'm a Christian minister here to lead a Christian service. In the same way, there's a lot of logistics details that go on with burials and funerals, and there should be a funeral director, some funeral person there that's going to get the casket in and out, and you're going to coordinate with them on those things. You're there to be a Christian minister. You're there to conduct a Christian funeral. And that's kind of one of these things. If this is an unknown person, just like we talked about last week at the wedding, I'm a Christian minister. I am here to conduct a Christian funeral. Do you want a Christian funeral? I'm going to talk about Jesus, and I'm going to talk about the gospel. Is that okay with you? Yeah, that's fine. Okay, then there's no surprises here. Like, you're not getting something that I didn't tell you up front that you're going to be getting. And you're going to enter into that. Does that sort of, you know, you are directing...
Yeah, a lot of ownership and control in that situation of just the directness of the family of how things are going to be.
That's very true. That's a great point, because they are all grieving, right, especially if this death was sudden, and they're looking to you for direction. Like, what are we supposed to do here? Nobody plans the funeral before the funeral, so you're saying, all right, here's a good order of service. You know, these aspects of eulogy, and are we doing a service at the graveside? And, you know, are we doing it? Where are we doing it? Talking through and asking specific questions about what do we expect for the number of people to be here? Are the children going to be here? Just ask lots of questions. If you don't know what's going on, ask questions. And once your first time comes, you're going to need to probably phone a friend to make sure you get the outline right, and that's fine. But they are looking to you for spiritual leadership in that time. Always pray with people. You know, pray with them a lot. It's very comforting to pray with people, and whether it's in their home or before the service or after the service. You know, when we finish up with a service, usually there's also a graveside element to it. That's usually a very brief time. You also want to ask them that's the time I coordinate with the funeral director a lot. Are they going to hand out flowers? Are they not going to hand out flowers? Where is the casket? Where is it? Are we outside? Are we inside? Hey, man, the forecast is to be pouring down rain in an hour. Are we still going to the graveside? And sometimes they'll make a game time decision. Nope, we're just going to stay here. So we're cutting that. You just go with it. I find that reading passages related to the resurrection of the dead are just the most appropriate passages by a graveside. When you're sitting there and you're getting ready to put this person in the dirt, the Bible talks about the body, you know, being put in the ground, but then being raised up to glory later. And it is right for Christians to talk about the resurrection as we are putting people in the ground. That is not a permanent place for us as Christians.
That's specifically for Christians, right? Because
yes,
if they're in the unsure or definitely, like, pretty sure so, not, then they're going to be raised.
I will precede what I'm reading with specific language, such as, the Bible says that Christians will be raised again on the last day. This is what the scriptures say about those who are in Christ. Let me read that. So I'm making a very clear statement. Now, what they hear, I can't necessarily change that, but I am making a pointed and specific statement that these passages relate to those who know Christ as their Savior and have trusted Him and are looking forward to the resurrection, something like that, some qualified statement so they know what you're reading about.
Yeah. Have you ever had anyone say no when you said, I'm going to be preaching about Jesus?
They know who I am. Like, they're not coming to me unless they're coming for a Christian funeral. But I still ask so that they know what they're getting. I don't want somebody to be upset with me that I've pulled some bait and switch on them. And I will put together the order of service and say, this is where I'm going with this. And You're like, okay, that's good. Now, if they came in and said, nope, don't want any gospel, don't know any Jesus, well, you need to get somebody else to perform this funeral. Mm-hmm. I'm sure the funeral home has some minister that they can refer you to, and they do, and they'll pull some person in here that will say whatever they want to say, you know, and that's, I'm sorry, but, you know, that's not going to be good, but I'm not going to be a part of this. So that's how I do it. Other questions about funerals and talking with people at funerals?
I was going to say, how do you deliver the news? Because
the news.
If someone says, like, if you ask them, can I deliver a gospel message? And they say no.
Then I'm
like,
out.
Well, I know, of course you'd be out, yeah. But like, that's a very intricate and sensitive time. And yeah. How...
I just say it like it. I love you guys. I am so sorry about this person's passing. But I am a Christian, and I cannot talk about death without talking about Jesus. Jesus is my hope in death. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, I believe that I also will rise one day. And I cannot preach a funeral without talking about the hope of eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. And so if that is not something you want to be a part of this, I just can't conduct this service. So I'll help you find someone else. Let's talk to the funeral director, something like that. Gracious, kind, but truthful. But, going back to what Mark said, I've never had anybody say that. Most people, going back to what Andrew said, are looking for leadership. And they have called upon you because they believe in you. And maybe they never wanted to hear the gospel from you before. But now that whoever died, their heart is soft in a way that's never been soft before. And so you go and do it with grace. The best funerals are those of just devout Christians. They're times really of rejoicing. I mean, it's sadness, but there's glory in it as well. I mean, there's just assurance. You know, when my father-in-law died, I mean, there's no doubt in any of our minds that man is with the Lord now. And it was a tragic and sad passing, but it was a time where friends and family rejoiced in his life and who he was and the way he had lived his life. And that's really important, that when we see a life well lived for the Lord, steady over many decades, that we celebrate that. And with sure assurance and hope, we rejoice that this person's with the Lord now. Those are the best types of funerals. A couple more. Chris?
How would you approach suicide biblically?
Yeah, that's tough. So that's a good one. That's tough. So you have to understand, you know, suicide in general. And we do not take a Roman Catholic view of suicide that a person who kills themselves is going to hell. That is a Roman Catholic view of suicide. It relates to last rites and things like this. There are many reasons why a person might kill themselves. And many of those relate to just sadness and depression. And at the end of the day, that person has died. And so I don't know that the method of their death is going to directly relate to the funeral. Like, you're not going to speak to suicide in the funeral. I'm trying to think if I have done a suicide funeral. I don't think that I have, but I don't know. A lot of that is going to enter into counseling with the family prior to the funeral, helping them understand some of these theological realities and asking some questions. Who is this person? Why do you think this happened? Or do you understand what the cause of this was? Things that you feel like aren't going to upset them terribly, but help bring them some understanding of what God says about these things and give you a chance to talk about the gospel. If you have a story, which I know plenty of people that, you know, professed faith, but just had this lifelong struggle with sadness and depression, you know, that is not something that I'm going to, you know, condemn that for. Some people struggle with depression much more than other people, and that's not necessarily a sin issue. You're going to have to just really parse that out on a case-by-case basis and ask lots of questions. But I don't know that it's going to really affect the funeral that much, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. Well, I struggle with going through that. Man, my best friend committed suicide a year ago.
Yep.
And the funeral was kind of, it was huge. We had 1,000 people there. And I didn't plan on speaking, and his brother didn't want to speak. So the pastor did a sermon. It was a pretty long sermon too.
And then one of his friends got up and spoke, and it was more like comical and story as well. I decided when I got up there that and it was last minute, like the day, just the day before. And so I went, okay, yeah, I will. Because I wanted to speak on the faith part.
Mm.
And it was the most profound thing, because everyone, this guy was always goofing around, funny, joker. I mean, they knew a persona, but they didn't know, you know, deep down behind closed doors who he was. Yes, he took his life by suicide, but we had a lot of conversations about God, a lot of biblical conversations, and only myself and a few guys he worked with knew that,
yeah,
his brother. So I felt they're very important to connect the dots, because a lot of people were coming and thought that me, being as close to him as his brother, just about, that I was going to tell some stories and entertain people, make everybody, yeah, laugh. But, well, the best thing I can do is people need to know that he was on a spiritual journey, and he was in pursuit of Christ. And I can't say whether he was fully saved. I can't say to that degree, but I can talk about the conversations we had and praying, and so I did all that. Well, got to the graveside, and one of the guys come up to me, put his arms around me, and said, "Hey, I put my faith in Christ today because of what you said."
Mm.
And so, and other people criticized me. Oh, I thought you were going to tell stories about all your times, get all the stuff you did, blah, 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 blah.
That's not the time for it.
And exactly. And that's one of the, I thought, the most important message that came to me, you know, going through that process was that somebody would get
yep,
salvation out of such a bad situation.
Yep.
And that was tough, because I'm like, well, maybe I did a horrible job because I didn't, you know, try to entertain people. And that wasn't the purpose. And his family, his brother, really wanted people to come to Christ in lieu of that situation.
Yeah. And so that's a perfect example of a close friend being able to speak something in a eulogy that you probably could not communicate as well or specifically. So if in talking with the family and talking with friends, you feel like, man, this person is articulating this well, and they would speak well, encourage that person to say something at the funeral. And maybe they don't do it until the last second. I've seen it happen tons of times. But plan for it. Try to draw people in that you think are going to do a good job. And anyway, that's a little bit about Christian funerals. If you want me to give you some notes or something like that, I will, if you want those things. If not, like when the time comes, I'm around and we can kind of talk through it. But that's some things to think about. So let me close this up and we'll end it tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you for this evening. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. And help us, Lord, as we seek to make progress in our own faith, in knowing who you are and living for you. And then help us, Lord, in being able to present these things, write about these things, and encourage others in these things. Help us, Lord, to lead well in your church, that your church might have no lack of leadership. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay.